Masters, we are about to commence another day in the courts of the Lord. Our first instructor for the day is Brother Frank Abel from Shelburne, Ontario, Canada. And his third class topic is Christadelphian Standards. Brother Abel.
Brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to look at three areas, time permitting. We're first of all going to look at a section which may seem a little odd. In fact, all three sections may seem a little displaced from our normal consideration of Christadelphian standards, but I hope that we will be able to show you from the scriptures that we will be using that angelic care, prayer, and thanksgiving play all major roles and establishing and maintaining our standards. Now, our first section, angelic care, is something that I think we want to look at probably much more closely than we would normally do. Starting in Hebrews chapter 1, I don't think there is anyone that would be surprised by the statement we find in Hebrews 1, verse 14. With respect to the angels, with respect to the angels' work, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? But how do they do that? And what does that encompass? How are we better for that? Could we be the worse for that? I think that bears a little bit of consideration. It's interesting to note the other passage which relates the same idea, that there is an angel assigned to the care of those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord. Back in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord testified to the same thing when he said in verse 10, Matthew 18, that with respect to these little ones, these believers who had become humble as little children, to accept the teachings that he was speaking, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And I would suppose that must be to some one of the greatest comforts of the Scripture, to know how the angels were strong on behalf of those who love God in the past, and how we can be confident about that continuing in the future. Very wonderful thing to when you contemplate how strong the angels showed themselves on behalf of the faithful in the past, that when the angels went out, when the noise of their goings in the mulberry trees was heard, then the children of Israel confidently could go out in battle, knowing that God had already sent his strong ones out in their cause. But I think that we need maybe even more instruction as to how this happens. And the Psalms, of course, are where we now go to look at some of the particular things that the angels do. Psalm 34 has been a psalm that many Christadelphians over the past have cherished as one of the most lovely of psalms in this respect, for the very verse 7 of that psalm that says, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that Yahweh is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And some people have changed their life almost entirely because of that verse. Where we live in a world today where people don't have that kind of confidence. They don't have any basis for putting trust in God. They can't see any mechanism whereby God will protect them and will bless them. And so their protection and their blessing comes from the dollar bill. And they buy insurance. And they buy more and more insurance as they are more and more in fear of their life and of their well-being and of protecting what they have accumulated as their wealth and their life. But that is not our confidence. Our confidence is not what we can do for ourselves with our dollar bills. Our confidence is that we have the guarantee of the Scriptures that God has sent His angels to minister to our needs. And the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear Him. And so many, many Christadelphians who drive long distances to work are not all concerned about whether or not they're going to get there intact this day or the next day. They drive in confidence that the angel of the Lord is with them, noting, of course, that you don't provoke the angel, but that you do things that are consistent with that belief that the angel of the Lord is with us. And when people are contemplating the economic problems of our present age and wondering what they might do, it shouldn't be something that we give anxious thought to, such that it causes us great distress. That's not consistent with the belief that the angel of Yahweh encamps round about those that fear Him and delivereth them. Now, I think, brothers and sisters, we have to give much more attention to the consistency of that thought. I don't think there can be much doubt that that is the case. There is an assigned angel to us, and that should be a confidence that we share because of that fact. But we must act consistently with that thought. For instance, the Lord teaches us in the prayer that He gave us as an example to pray to our Father, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, if we make the practice of repeating that concept in our prayers, it's our desire that God would lead us not into temptation. Then how about the angel that's assigned to our care when we walk straight into the path of temptation, willingly, voluntarily? We should be, I think, maybe more conscious all the time of these things which we take to be our comforts sometimes. When we are not needful of the angel necessarily, because we at that particular time seem to see everything going fine and there doesn't seem to be any reason why we need a particular care or guardian care of an angel, that's when we must be most careful that we don't walk straight into the path of temptation, which is exactly what we've asked the Lord to lead us not into. It's not that the Lord really does draw us into a situation to be tempted so that we can sin, but as we know from our own experience, we walk into these things willingly. It's interesting in the Lord's life, the two times that He was under great stress. Now, we don't know how many other times He may have been under stress, but we do know that in the temptation in the wilderness and in the temptation in the garden just before His death, that both cases angels ministered unto Him. Now, we don't expect that we would actually come face to face with our angel and that we would be strengthened in that way. Nevertheless, we fully believe that God does send His angel. He does send His angel to seek out our well-being. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we ever thought of this. Go back to Exodus and see how the angel related to the children of Israel, and ask ourselves if there is any relationship between the way the angel related to the nation of Israel and the angel assigned to our care relates to our daily activity. In verse 20 of Exodus 23, we would not expect that this angel, which must have been the mighty angel referred to in other parts of the Bible, assigned to the direction of the nation as a whole, would be the angel assigned to our care. But we might expect that the reasons and the things associated with that angel being there and how the people were to react because of His presence may be similar in our life. Verse 20, Exodus 23. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, I don't think the children of Israel, on a personal basis, would have been any closer to that angel than we would have been. They were not coming face to face with that angel. So largely it was a matter, as it very often is in the Word of God, that we take these verses and we hold them dear to ourselves. We make sure that however we do it, we don't lose sight of that kind of a teaching, lest in forgetting it, lest in dealing with it loosely, we then do exactly what the verse warns us not to do. We provoke Him. Now we know that we have a mercy seat. We know that we approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the work that He did for us. But is there any parallel between the angel assigned to our care and how much care and how much He is related to seeking out and benefiting us in our well-being and our provoking Him? I think, brothers and sisters, it would be very helpful to think that there is. Because even if there isn't, if we did things that would provoke the angel, we would certainly also do things that would provoke our Lord. So in being conscious that maybe we are provoking the very angel assigned to our care would just help us a great amount. Because that would then, of course, help us to be more conscious of something that we could do to provoke the Lord Himself. Well, let's continue on in this Old Testament and see another very interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now, this is the kind of passage which, suppose that in our daily readings, we would pass over very quickly because it seems to be just a law, just a statement of fact which we'd expect the people of Israel to comply with. But when you think about this, why God ever stated this, then you start thinking of the implications. What implications does it have for us? Verse 12. Now the problem in this section relates to the sanitary conditions related to the great host of Israel camping out in the wilderness without having any plumbing, as we know it today, without having, it would seem, any back houses, as we may have termed it a few decades ago. And so here are some verses instructing them as to how the sanitary conditions of that camp must relate to the way in which God wants them to walk. Verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Now, for Yahweh thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Maybe we would never have thought that God would be interested in cleanliness like that. It's an unusual thought to think that the angel may have been provoked by the very unsanitary conditions which people lapse into if they're not following rather strict rules like this. Well, that's pretty understandable, because you can well imagine what would happen if the camp had stayed in one place very long and people had not been using this kind of method to cover their excrement. It would have been an awful place to dwell in. But that's not the point. The point is that the angel couldn't stand that kind of looseness with respect to our daily living. He expected more than that. And that's the message that I think we ought to take to our heart. There's an angel assigned to our care, and we depend upon that angel. And we largely have changed our life because we know that angel is with us. Then, brethren and sisters, if there's any way to avoid provoking that angel, if there's any way that we can pick up the lessons that are in the Bible to avoid doing things which are opposite to the standards, you might say, of the angel, then we want to certainly give heed to these. Well, the implications are many, very many. You just think of this. Think of the angel being with us to such an extent he's aware of everything we think, everything we do. He's aware of the house we live in. He's aware of the music we listen to, the magazines that we read, because that angel assigned to our care is just there watching what we do. Now let's look at the music that we listen to. It seems to be customary, brethren and sisters, for us always to come down pretty hard on the teenagers, because the teenagers always seem to be interested in a level of music and in a variety of music that when you grow older and more mature, you don't feel that you even want to hear that. In fact, you can't even stand it any longer. And so we naturally would say, well, if the teenagers have this problem. But in thinking about this a little and just going over a few of the tunes which were very popular a few years back, have you ever heard Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way"? Now you think about those words. And if that tune is on our lips, I would dare say that would provoke the angel assigned to our care. That if anybody can go through his life and say, well, I maybe didn't do this and maybe didn't do that, but I did it my way. That's exactly what we're trying to put down in the Scriptures. We're not trying to do it our way. We're trying to do it the Lord's way. We're trying to unite around one example, not around 500 examples. That kind of thing shouldn't be on our lips, shouldn't be in our minds, to think that there is anything that's prestigious or that makes us elevated in the eyes of the people about us because we did it our way. That's not the teenage song. That's the song that could very well be on our lips because that was a very popular song. Help me make it through the night. You've heard the song. You think about that. What has that got to do with our life? Where people take license because of the impatience of the human nature. Help me make it through the night. Brothers and sisters, don't provoke the angel assigned to our care by being loose with the standards of this world and allowing those tunes to dwell in our minds. And the only way you sometimes can stop a tune is turn it off. Those tunes are so naturally attractive to our mind that you hear them two or three times and the first thing you know, hey, what am I doing? I'm singing, I'm humming this tune, the words of which are just in direct opposition to the teaching of our Lord. Please release me. Some of these tunes are very catchy tunes. But which one of us, brothers and sisters, if we sat down, would really ever want to sing that song, "Please release me. I don't love you anymore"? That's the kind of song that leads to the behavior which we see destroying the society around us. The very family life is going down the drain because people are buying the standards of the world through music, through magazines, and maybe unconsciously. These standards come into your mind. Well, that's not bad. Maybe if I fell in love with somebody else, I should feel that way. That's unconsciously defaulting to the standards of the world. We, in our exhortations and our Bible classes, brethren, had better make that more clear to our whole ecclesias along with our young people, that going along with the standards of the music of this world, and in particular the trash that the teenagers listen to today, the absolute trash, if you can ever make out the words anyway, is something which we've got to get it turned off. And that will be something that each of us have to maybe look at a little differently. In terms of provoking the angel, have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" Well, brethren and sisters, it would seem to me that a lot of people in the world about us have no care at all about vows and oaths. I wonder how many people have stood side by side with their partner and have uttered word for word the vow, for better or worse, till death do us part. That's a vow uttered before God, for better or worse, till death do us part. And then just a couple months or a couple years later, they're separated, divorced, then gone, married someone else. That's the kind of thing we can't afford to do. That's the kind of thing where God says, wherefore should we say this before the angel, that God be angry at our voice and destroy the work of our hands? Can anyone prosper when we are so loose with our words as to say those kinds of things? And then, for worse, we didn't know it was going to be for worse, but because it's for worse, we think that we can nullify that vow. God never forgets. Better it not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. We must be very careful, brethren and sisters, with anything we say. The angel never forgets. He doesn't have the same problems that we have in our human nature. Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Whatsoever is more than that is going to be related to evil. We have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 deals with the issue of when women should wear a head covering. And many women have wondered, as well as many brethren who have studied this text, as to why it says in verse 10, because of the angels. Well, why does it say because of the angels? Well, the very thing that verse 10 is related to is the fact of verse 9 and verse 8. Man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And your margin may, in the King James, state that in relationship to power on her head, that is a covering in sign that she is under the power of her husband. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Sisters, have you ever considered that you may be offending your angel by not wearing a head covering? The head covering was to be worn when people were praying or prophesying. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. It doesn't say it's related to the memorial meeting only. It doesn't say it's to the Bible class only. It says every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, and she ought to cover her head because of the angels. Those kinds of facts and evidences from the Bible ought to maybe allow some of the sisters to reconsider this point. I don't think anybody, brother or sister, can ever afford to offend the angel assigned to our care. And if any activity seems to even come close to it, out of our sensitivity to these things, we ought to be, I think, complying with this kind of statement and this kind of act. Many cases and many arguments and many different explanations have come out of this chapter, but I feel that one is one of the major reasons that we should be considering having a standard which is far more common than is evidenced just in our audience this morning. Where is our standard, brethren and sisters? Well, maybe we've got to rethink some of our standards. We've got to come back and look at the differences between the way it used to be and the way it is now. I can remember, and I'm sure a lot of sisters can remember, when sisters would never think of coming to a meeting without their head covered. But since that time, brethren and sisters, a lot of people have been converted and have come into the truth. And there seems to be three reasons why people do not cover their heads. One is, well, nobody else does. Secondly, I don't have a covering that matches. And thirdly, it doesn't feel comfortable. Now, which one of those reasons would a sister use before her angel? If the angel sees that when a woman does that, she's testifying to what happened at creation, then this must happen at all times. Let's have a look at another area, the area of prayer and thanksgiving. It seems to me that there is, I don't think strange is the proper word to use, but certainly unusual verses in the Bible in relationship to prayer. We know that prayer is something that's familiar with our normal activity, and we're given an example prayer by the Lord, and we're given verses by the Apostle Paul that we should pray without ceasing. But in Colossians, we have an unusual statement related to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where the admonition of this verse is, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now this continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving has led to certain customs which I'm not at all sure are leading us in the right direction. What I mean by that is that with respect to prayer, some people think that maybe the best state then would be, because of these words, is just to pray all the time. In other words, if you're doing the kitchen duties, you should be sort of lapsing into prayer now and then with your kitchen duties. Or whether you're at your job, you should be lapsing into prayer from time to time. It's because of that very reason that some sisters have said it's pretty hard to wear a head covering under those conditions. Or a brother who has a hard hat on may have a difficult time removing it under those conditions. But think of these words when you think of that way of life. First of all, we've already read this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that God is in heaven, we are on earth, therefore let our words be few. Now, there must be a significance to why God ever said that. Why would he say, let our words be few? I think our brother John brought the point up very well yesterday in his discussion on Malachi, where he mentioned that people had become so, you might say, familiar with the offerings and lacked so much respect for the God for whom the offerings were addressed, that they had not only forgotten the law, what it said, but they were bringing things that weren't even fit for their governors. The lame, the blind, the maimed, all the diseased animals they didn't want anyway, that's what they brought for their offerings. And it implied one main thing, that people had lost respect for the one they were addressing these sacrifices to. Now, I don't know about your experience, brothers and sisters, but I think if you ever get to the point of prayer where you can't remember whether you actually signed it off, where you get into a situation of a prayer where you're not too sure you really did start that prayer off, you're getting into the point where you're saying too much. You're getting to the point where you're losing the proper approach to God. You're not respecting the very vehicle that you're using of prayer. It's no wonder in the Proverbs it says that in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. The more people multiply words, the more likely is you're going to make a mistake. It was for that very reason the people of Jesus' day tried with many, many questions to provoke the Lord to say something wrong. Because surely if you say enough, you're going to say something wrong. That we should be maybe more careful, brethren and sisters, in the way we pray, such that we make sure that when we pray, we really do feel that we are praying not just to a God, but to the God of the universe. You know how that from various times when maybe you've been outside on a very starry night, you get a feeling of awe that you can't just create any time you desire. You just can't do that because it seems that there's only times in your life where you can be really impressed by something God has done, and you feel just humble all over. That's a good feeling to cultivate before prayer, so that prayer is sincere, and that prayer is not filled with a multitude of vain repetitions and words for which, for the length of the prayer, we think God might hear us more. God's not impressed by the length of the prayer. He's obviously impressed very much by the sincerity of the prayer, and I think that's hard at times to manage, to get that sincerity together, that we pray to the creator of the universe, not just to a person that is in the other room. It's interesting in the Lord's Prayer how when the Lord gave us this example, if you think for a moment of why he stated these things in the prayer, it would seem that, as we know, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what we need before we ask him. He knows exactly what's going to happen to us before it happens. So one might say, well, why pray at all? Because there's value in prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, where there is one case where the Lord's Prayer is given to us, why did he start the prayer off, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? But to generate in our minds, brethren and sisters, that sincere feeling, that feeling of awe, that feeling of reverence that's hard to generate. Now, when we start praying to God and we don't use those words, and we just immediately talk to God as if he was a friend in the next room, we might just want to stop and think a bit if we haven't missed the point of why Jesus included those remarks in the start of the Lord's Prayer. Going through those words, if we did it in sincerity of mind, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and say them slowly, does help to generate the proper feeling for what is to come. And that prayer should be closed correctly. It's not just amen when we've said our last request, but "thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever." Those words leave us in the proper frame of mind so that we know who we're talking to and we know who we have talked to. And on the way, we have been conscious of the fact that some of the things we ask for are conditional. And that further helps us to get in a proper frame of mind. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, those elements of prayer, which I think are essential to make that prayer proper in the Lord's sight, are not always with us. And it may be that we would pray maybe less frequently, and that we would pray then in the less frequent mode, we would pray more sincerely. The indication is that when Daniel prayed, he prayed 3 times a day. It may have been that Daniel, who was beloved of the Lord, it tells us that directly in the Scriptures, that it was a good pattern to follow, because then the thoughts could be properly collected and put together and presented in a fashion respecting the reverence that we ought to have for our God. Now, it's quite obvious, as we mentioned earlier, that prayer was intended to do as much for us as possible. Like, if God knows what we need before we ask him, then why ask him? Because there's benefit to us in asking, as there is benefit in requesting our children ask us for things and don't just take things. Ask. And it may very well be that something they ask for we'll say no to, because they've asked amiss. They've asked to consume it in their lusts. And that's wrong, and we won't give it to them. And so God similarly wants us to ask, and when we don't receive it, to think of why we haven't received it. And it may very well be the exhortation in James will apply to us also. There is an interesting aspect of prayer, though, and has bothered me somewhat in the past. From time to time, there are problems in the truth where in some ecclesias it may be the custom to have a prayer meeting. It may be that some one of us has fallen ill, very ill, and we think that it's a matter of such urgency that we would call the ecclesia together and have a special meeting of prayer dedicated to the recovery of that individual. Well, let's look at a verse or two on this. I've heard many people in that particular way of asking God to almost be hesitant to ask God something because it may be against his will. We ask you, Lord, to heal this person, but your will be done. You know, in other words, we want to be careful we're not asking something against your will. Now, is that fair? Is that the way we ought to pray to God when we really want something? Is to almost express that hesitancy. We're not sure because whatever we ask might be opposite to your will. I think that comes from Matthew 26. Does Matthew 26 support that? In Matthew 26 is when the Lord was praying earnestly to his God Because it says in, I think, another record than the record we're looking at here, that the emotion of the Lord was at such a level that the sweat was like great drops of blood. He says in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, it's pretty difficult to use that as an example, because Jesus knew the Lord's will. He knew what God's will was. The very reason that he was praying was because he wanted, if possible, to consider another way. But he was at the still prepared to accept, "Thy will be done." But he knew God's will. When we're asking for the recovery of someone sick and we say, "Thy will be done," do we know what God's will is with that one that is sick? Or is that a hesitancy which is almost hurting us from acting in the sincere and the depths of sincerity that we might ask? Just state that for your consideration. There is a place in the Scripture where a man prayed directly against God's will. And he prayed earnestly, directly against the will of the Lord. Do you remember it? This was the case of David praying for the life of the child. Let's just look at the verse relating to this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here is the case where a child was sick, and the child would appear to be dying by whatever method it was. And David had already been told the will of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." There was the will of the Lord. "And Nathan departed unto his house, and Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and laid all night upon the earth." Now this behavior of David, we would say, "Well, why do you do that? David, you know the child is going to die. God has said that." But David knew God. He knew that there was always the possibility that God would accept his attitude, accept his humble, repentant spirit, and maybe God would consider giving the child his life. Well, we know that didn't turn out that way, but that would seem to me to be the example to follow. That God wants us to express our will sincerely with the depth that we possibly can muster together when we want to pray for something. There's tremendous strength in prayer, brethren and sisters. If we're looking for someone who seems to no longer be interested in the Christadelphian community and has not attended the ecclesias for some time, and we really feel for that person, then there should be an intensity of prayer, not compromised in our mind. I don't really mean that in the sense that compromise generally brings to our attention, that someone has written something off for what's available. But I mean that when we contemplate that, well, maybe we're acting against God's will in this, that we can't muster the sincerity behind our request that God expects. Surely we will accept God's will in the ultimate, but let's make ours known to God with the intensity that we can by making that request and sometimes making it together. There is another aspect, brethren and sisters, that I think we ought to be giving great attention to today, and that is the measure of thanksgiving. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will notice that in the list of things that would be characteristic of the last days, the perilous last days, it says that one of the things that would happen would be men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, the unthankful is of special interest in the light of our opening verse, Colossians 4, verse 2, because it says that we should continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In other words, thanksgiving has more to play in the role of our discipleship than just to repeat to God that we are thankful for something. It's the beauty of the truth, brothers and sisters. It's one of the things that I think it makes the word of truth, obviously, the word of truth. It's not the kind of thing that you can take to a person who is an unbeliever and say, there's one of my reasons. This is the kind of thing that we take as we are assembled here and say, this is one of our reasons. That when we have experienced the way of the truth, it's just a wonderful way in which everything God has asked us to do, no matter how hard it is to do, is for our benefit. Everything we do as a commandment of God's is for our benefit. Even in giving thanks to God is for our benefit. Because as he says, watch in the same with thanksgiving. And being thankful and cultivating a thankful mind allows us to watch, allows us to be more particular in caring about the things of the Lord. Now let's look an example or two of these things. It would seem to me that Titus chapter 1 is a good place to start, because this was a characteristic that Paul sorted out to be essential for the people in Crete. And so he tells Titus that with respect to the people that you set up as the elders in the ecclesias in Crete, make sure of this, verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children not accused of riot or unruly. Why did he choose those words? For a brother to qualify to lead the ecclesia, you look at his family. If his children can be accused of riot or unruly, then he doesn't qualify for being a leader in the ecclesia. Now, what does riot and unruly mean? Well, the word riot means extravagant. Somebody who does not have a proper appreciation of things, not a proper value of things. And unruly just means disobedient. Obviously, if a person does not know how to rule his own family, he's not going to be the kind of disciplined person needed to properly edify the body of Christ. So this idea of extravagance would seem to me to be a very, very important one in our day and age and in our society. Certainly in our day and age, we'll find areas of the world where they would give thanks to God for much less than we ever have on our plates. But I wonder whether we really convey that to our children when we take back to the counter the leftovers that we do. How can you really teach children to be thankful and allow them to be extravagant? I don't think you can. There was an old saying that I remember when I was brought up, and it was directly because there were much more difficult times, and I'm sure that a lot of you remember them too. You waste not, you want not. You take it in your plate, you eat it. And that's a good rule for our families at any particular time, because it's the way we bring up our children in these things is the way they'll bring up their children, should there be sufficient time for that to happen. We have to look at standards as not just relating to our day, but what are we passing on to our children? Exactly what we're teaching them by our standards now. Waste not, want not is a good practice for us at Bible school. It seemed to me that in Psalm 92, now although the Psalms are just full of expressions like this, these expressions have great depth to them, far more than just the singing of them, although I really feel that if we looked at the singing that the Apostle Paul is talking about when he talks about us to sing to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, when he said that, he was referring to these psalms, and he was referring to how we could instruct one another in thanksgiving. And the real thing there was not just that we sing a psalm and that therefore we can say, well, I've done what he said, but that when we sing with the understanding. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that that is just so important for us in our hymns. That when we choose hymns, and I find some of the hymns I do not understand. When I sing them, I can mouth them, but I do not understand what the writer ever meant by them. Unless, of course, they are psalms. And if they're psalms, then you do get some connecting thoughts that come to your mind in that hymn, because the psalms quite often relate to other scriptures. And it's really helpful, because then understanding does come to your mind. But I don't think there's any good for us in singing a psalm of thanksgiving unless we can understand it, unless someone hasn't taken so much liberty in putting the phrasing together that they have destroyed the meaning for those who sing it. When we sing, and we sing the psalms especially, there is a tremendous feeling inside. Like when we sing, I think, one of the most beautiful ones, Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem. And we can think together when we pray and sing that anthem. We can recall to mind the psalm. We can recall to mind the parts of Isaiah it's referring to. And there's a picture there that helps us. Not only does it pleasing to God that we would want to do these things and combine to do them, but we're edified by it. So in Psalm 92, verse 1, when he says, "It's a good thing to give thanks unto Yahweh and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." And then he goes on to talk about the instruments. It is. If we're edified by it. If in understanding we sing these things, so that all of us might be benefactors. Another thing that I thought was really striking in Ephesians chapter 5 with respect to thanksgiving. Not just to be thankful, but reasons for being thankful. Right in the middle of a section where you would hardly expect the apostle to refer to thanks and thanksgiving, he mentions it, and he mentions it as a but. In other words, don't do this, but do something else. And look at the way it's set opposite to jesting and to foolish talking in verse 4. Excuse me. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, I'm sure we know the kind of frame of mind that jesting comes from. Too bad when brethren or sisters have a state of rapport one way or another where the only real way you can greet each other is to try to tear a strip off each other in jest, not trying to hurt one another, but in jest regarding one another as not properly clothed or not awake or something like that, as if that is the basis on which we come together. That's not convenient, the apostle says, but rather giving of thanks. Well, the apostle was always trying to create an attitude of mind in his words. You come to the meeting, and if you've gone through a few handshakes, and half of those handshakes have been ones where you exchanged words of jest, are you prepared for the meeting? Not nearly as you would be. If in those handshakes there was a real sincerity of a desire for the other's well-being, and that there was a giving of thanks to the Lord, that we have each other, a whole section that we will give time to in a couple days, the love of the brethren. That's a tremendous benefit that we have, that we should cherish and cultivate and develop, so that when we shake hands with our brethren and sisters in our ecclesia, jesting is just not in place at all. We wouldn't even think of meeting one another in jest. But in the thanksgiving that we have each other, that we can meet again to remember our Lord. Well, the lessons go on and on, brethren and sisters, in terms of these items. Let's conclude this particular session with verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Verse 19, maybe for a connection. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.